Matthew chapter 5. We have finished the Beatitudes, and we have finished the portion between verses 13 and 16, where Jesus teaches us, children of God, that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And now we'll read the text, verses 17 to 20. Now remember, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was looked upon by many in Israel as a revolutionary. You know what a revolutionary is, huh? It's someone that's coming in to overthrow the whole system, to basically throw out all of the Mosaic economy. Now, much of that would be done away with in the ceremonial and judicial law would be done away with. But brethren, there is a perpetuity of the moral law of God. Jesus would come in and expound it. He was going to teach the people of God what the law of God looked like in the life of an unfallen man himself. And so that's what we'll see in this passage. He begins to open this up, and we'll see it all through chapter 5. But we'll read verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, Jesus says, or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, which were the smallest marks on the Hebrew scroll with the ink pen, the smallest little dot, one jot or one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, and here's the bottom line of this whole message today. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness. Now remember where Jesus is. He's up on the mount next to the Sea of Galilee. This is Sermon on the Mount. His disciples are there, but there's multitudes there as well. He says, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is no case in which anyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven except you have a righteousness that is better, exceptional, excellent, more excellent than what you have seen in the scribes and in the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings. Please open the word to us and help us to understand, and we'll give you all the glory and the honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin with this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to ask yourself that question in your mind, and that is about the word righteousness. What does true righteousness look like? Real, true, and genuine righteousness. And by true, I'm not talking about a righteousness that's on the surface. I mean righteousness that doesn't look like righteousness only in the eyes of others for commendation. You know that there are those that just want to look righteous, but they're not really righteous within. That would be pretended righteousness motivated by pride, arrogance, and self-conceit. There are some in Christian circles that want to be exalted and put in the chief seats. They want to be seen as holy before the eyes of men. That's not true righteousness. The righteousness that I am speaking of is a righteousness that is without sin. And it is not of this world. Term that I used last week, I think. It is otherworldly. If we would have a true righteousness that is of God, it's not going to originate in this world. It must originate from outside of you. If you're going to have that righteousness which God approves of and that God accepts, then you need to have a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself. That's the righteousness that Jesus was speaking of that exceeds. It's much better. It's more excellent than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a righteousness, don't get me wrong, but it was a self-righteousness. It came from them. It was faulty. And that's because only the outside looked clean. The inside was full of corruption and iniquity and sin. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as he spoke here, and we're seeing his public ministry started from chapter 4 and verse 17. We won't go back there, but it was right after the temptation and his baptism of John in the Jordan. But at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he sent shockwaves through the religious world in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Capernaum, and in every city in which he ministered and preached. He was a preacher and a teacher like no other man that had ever walked on the planet. Brethren, his righteousness was not of this world, as we just said, but understand this, it was his own. It was his own righteousness. And so he came to fully obey and walk perfectly in accordance with the law of Moses, which the Pharisees saw him as being against. He says, no, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you what it actually looks like in the life of a human, in a man. Listen, his words were powerful and astonishing. His life was without even the smallest hint of sin. Here's the big shame of it all. The big shame of it all is that he was unrecognizable to those who should have recognized him. The religious leaders in Israel should have understood the truths of the prophecies which they claim to have upheld and known. They should have seen that this was their promised Messiah who was for to come and to save them from their sins. His righteousness, beloved, was seen in his perfect obedience to the law of Moses, proof that he was not a fallen man. He was not a sinner. He certainly looked like an ordinary man. He was made in the likeness of men, like Philippians says. He looked like a normal man. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. I believe that he was just a plain man. But what made him exceptional was that he was without blemish and without spot. He was without sin. He was perfect. And he followed the law of God perfectly in all of his life. He looked like an ordinary man, but time would prove, it would prove him to be no ordinary man, but the God man. And that's what time would prove in his life as he opened his public ministry at the age of 30 years old. In his life, in his ministry, in his temptations, in the personal attacks in which he suffered, from his own countrymen, in his death on the cross, he taught us what perfect obedience looks like. He taught us what God's holy law looks like in the life of a human, in the life of a man. Jesus taught us what true righteousness and a sinless life looks like. But also, he taught us, and he will teach us today, what true righteousness does not look like. And he used and taught the truth about the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we just finished studying the Beatitudes, or the excellent qualities or righteous virtues of children of the kingdom of God. I'm so happy that we're committing these to memory. That's very excellent, because the Beatitudes describe children of the kingdom of God. These Beatitudes that we recite and that we're memorizing, these should be us. We should see ourselves in these Beatitudes. They indicate the characteristics of every child of the kingdom of God. Remember, you don't read these and say, wow, these are just the exceptional Christians. No, this should be every Christian, brethren. We should all live the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes were not at all what the people saw in the scribes and the Pharisees. The Beatitudes should be the attitudes of every sinner that has been born again by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of Christ. The Beatitudes in us should be more obvious as they are cultivated in the life of every believer with every passing day. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should be more what these Beatitudes describe. Poor in spirit, those that mourn over sin, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that are pure in heart, that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that are merciful. That should be us, brethren. And so we see the Beatitudes as Christ opens the Sermon on the Mount. Next, in verses 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus taught us not only should we have these attitudes, but there should be a powerful influence in each of us in the world as children of the kingdom of God. Every one of us, beloved, because of Christ in us, should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Every single believer. Again, this is not just for the exceptional Christians. Listen, a Christian is not just someone who secretly professes faith in Christ and just minds their own business and stays out of the light. No, you can't hide the light of Christ. And so we're not to hide it. If you recall, this was spoken by Jesus in the present tense. In the present tense, this scripture means that we are to always be the salt of the earth. We are always to be the light of the world. There is never a time, beloved, when we are to lose our gospel savor. There's never a time in which our gospel light should become dim or dark. We should always be savory. As it means, we should always be salty salt. We should always stimulate those around us toward the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. We should stimulate people to think about their lives and that death is coming and that eternity follows. And once you cross that great gulf that is fixed, you cannot pass back into this life. Listen, there is but a step between each of us and death. And once that step is taken, you cannot come back and get a mulligan. You can't try it again. Jesus taught us in this passage, if the salt loses its savor, it is useless. A Christian who loses their savor, who doesn't stimulate and provoke sinners with the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the scripture says, is useless. It's thenceforth good for nothing, Jesus said, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And listen and pay attention. There is no such thing as a useless Christian. There is no such thing. That's a contradiction in terms. Useless Christian, they don't go together. Every child of God is to be used by God, albeit in different levels, but every child of God will be used as a vessel of Christ to preach or to show forth the gospel in this dark world. Every one of us as children of God ought to be godly witnesses and influencers. Listen, the world is influencing. You know that as well as I do. The world is going to influence you. Don't let it happen. You need to be influencing the world toward the kingdom of Christ. Listen, there are two gods. There's the God of this world and there's the true and living God. We are to be that powerful influence of gospel light in this world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, brethren, we are to be salt. We are to be light then. Every child of God is and ought to be an illuminator. You ought to illuminate truths, the truths of the gospel to those around you that walk in darkness. The Bible says of those in Galilee, those that sat in darkness saw great light, it says in Matthew. That light was Christ. And brethren, now Christ tells us, you are the light of the world. Listen, we are to shine forth gospel light and truth in this dark and sinful world. You, Christian, ought to desire to be a constant and faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. No Christian should be hiding their gospel light. Let me take that a step further. No Christian hides their gospel light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put a bushel over it, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Child of God, the Beatitudes should describe you, and you should be a powerful gospel influence and witness for Christ in your little piece of the world. In your little society, we all have a little piece of the world, and God's given us that, a military term. That's your AOR. They'll always say, where is he at? He's going into his AOR. That means your area of responsibility. And so, brethren, you have an area of responsibility that Christ has given you, and that's where you are to be salt and light. That's where you are to influence those around you toward the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Now, by this time, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already been introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Remember that? John was baptizing. He says, there's one coming who's way more worthy than I am. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. And then he looked over and he says, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he came and Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan. After he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit. Matthew 4, Luke 4 says this. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Afterward, he returned to Nazareth. And this is where he grew up. And this is where I want you to find yourself in Luke 4, 16. You can turn there. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So after he returned, after his baptism, after he was tempted of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, then he went to Nazareth. This is where he grew up. When he got there, he went into the synagogue to introduce himself to the people gathered there as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And that's the reference here. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he had done this before as a young man. But beloved, the difference here is he had began his public ministry. See, from the age of 12, we know that there is recorded of him when he was 12 years old that he went into the synagogue and he asked the doctors questions. And they heard him and they were amazed at what he understood. And then we hear nothing of the Son of God from the age of 12 to the time of his public ministry when he was 30. When John said, there he is, behold the Lamb of God. He was 30 years old. So they gave him the book. It says there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down, sitting down in the prominent place in the front of the synagogue indicated that he was the master. He was the teacher. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, remember, he's not reading anymore. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. See, he told them, he says, you're looking at the promise. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't this the carpenter's son? He was just fixing my cabinets a couple of weeks ago. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, or in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. The book of James talks about this. And there was a great famine through all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. A Gentile woman, by the way. Now this incensed the Jews. He goes on, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that is Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were in a rage. And they rose up to thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And if you know anything about the gospel narrative, you know that Capernaum was the place that he basically made his base camp. He was there most of the time. And when they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, Jesus' fame had spread throughout the whole land. The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were asking themselves, who is this man? Who is this guy that's teaching his doctrine, you notice, his doctrine, which with such authority, so dogmatic? But he did not learn under us. He did not go to our schools and to our seminaries. And then, what is this new teaching? See, he was looked upon as a revolutionary, looked upon one that was going to destroy the law. This is not the teaching of the law of Moses. But as we open up this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17, I want you to notice first in verse 17 that Jesus did not disassociate himself with Moses. He strongly associated himself with the Old Testament law and prophets. Notice in Luke and Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, if you get back there, he strongly associated himself with the Old Testament law of Moses and with the prophets. Notice, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so Jesus taught the people not only by expounding the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, beloved, but by his perfect obedience and sinless life. He taught the people of God again what true righteousness looked like in the life of a human. They certainly didn't have it in the example of the scribes and Pharisees. And so he was teaching the people what true righteousness looked like by perfectly keeping the law of Moses. See, his life was a complete contrast, beloved, to that of the scribes and Pharisees. It was not at all like theirs. See, you would never see a scribe or a Pharisee go out in Galilee or in Nazareth or in Capernaum and sit at a picnic table and eat lunch with a bunch of sinners. But that's what Jesus did. He went out and he sat and ate with sinners, and he was accused of being a friend of sinners. And as we said before, that was an accurate accusation. And so should we be. We should be friends of sinners. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they stayed away. You talk about social distancing. I mean, they stay away from us. And so Jesus was not like them at all. In regard to the prophets, Jesus proved that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, written of by all the Old Testament prophets. My teaching, saith Christ, is in perfect harmony with the law of Moses and with the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Again, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. So Jesus was teaching what was in precise accord with the law of Moses. And so bottom line, brethren, Jesus in his life presented a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And the only righteousness that God was pleased with, the only righteousness that God will be pleased with in our lives. Listen, if you're going to go to heaven when you die, then God's going to need to see a righteousness which he will accept. It must be a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be your own. If we stand robed in our own righteousness after we die, we will die and go to hell. We will be cast out of the presence of God. Brethren, we need a righteousness that is alien to our own. It needs to be the righteousness of another man. And it must be that exceptional God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, as we open up this portion of the scriptures of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was opening this up and opening his ministry up by telling his disciples and the multitudes what he came to do. Now, that's because, and that's what he was telling. He says, he's telling the Pharisees, he's telling all those that heard him, listen, I didn't come to destroy the law of Moses, I came to fulfill it. And that's because he was constantly accused of being against Moses and the prophets. The Pharisees and scribes always tried to pit him against Moses. You remember the woman that was taken in adultery. And you remember all of the Pharisees and all the self-righteous, they picked up stones to stone her. Remember that? And you remember what they said to Jesus? You remember what Jesus was doing? He was sitting down teaching. And when they did that, he was writing on the ground with his finger. Now, I don't know what he was writing on the ground, but then they tried to pit him against Moses. Master, Moses, and this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? See, they wanted to drive a wedge between Jesus and Moses. And Jesus perfectly, well, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. Perfect. Like the perfect king that he was. I mean, perfect. Makes the wisdom of Solomon look like romper room. Everybody knows what romper room was? Like kindergarten. Like nothing. I mean, this was exceptional wisdom, godly wisdom, and they were tempting him. These men that walked around trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to look righteous, and the people believed that they were righteous. They were full of corruption and iniquity. They were full of wickedness and sin. And there was their Messiah standing right before them, and they would not believe him. He was despised and rejected of them. So Jesus befuddled them constantly. So he said, I didn't come to destroy, which means to abolish or cast aside the law of Moses or the Old Testament prophets. I came to fulfill them, to completely carry out and demonstrate what obedience to all the commands of the law looks like, and to expound what Moses has received from God on Sinai, but also to expound and teach the meaning and spirit of the law to you. In fact, I am that prophet of whom Moses spoke of. I'm the one he said would come. Deuteronomy 18, look at it. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Moses prophesied of Jesus who would come. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Notice, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a capital P prophet from the midst of thee. Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So I did not come to destroy that which cannot be destroyed, Jesus says. I did not come to destroy that which cannot be destroyed or abolished. Verse 18, he says, back to Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. A quick little lesson when the Lord says, verily. When he says, verily, I say unto thee. You see that in verse 18. When he says, verily, I say unto thee. When he proceeds what he is about to say with that word verily, he is strongly affirming what he was about to say. He is saying, you need to listen to all my words, but you need to really listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. When he repeats it, it even gives it more emphasis. And so verse 18 says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Go to Luke 16:16 as a cross reference to that. Luke 16:16. 16:16 and 17. Luke writes here, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, that is, since John has come and gone, the kingdom of God is preached. What's the message of the kingdom of God? You know the first message that Jesus preached? It's in Mark 1:15, in Matthew 1:17, right in that area. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sins. It was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It means the king is here. The king's here. Believe his message. Believe his gospel. Turn from your sins to Christ. John came to lay out the red carpet for the Messiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He came to announce the Messiah. And now Jesus, the Messiah, had come and began his public ministry. And so in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, forces his way into it. In fact, Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. I think it's John, rather. And the violent take it by force. Those that would have Christ, they're like men that will press their way into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Listen, when we read the law here in Matthew in our text, I believe Christ is speaking of the moral law. Listen, the ceremonial law would be completely fulfilled in Christ at the cross. The Levitical line would end. That's what Hebrews is about. You read the book of Hebrews, there are no more priests, there's no more offerings, there's no more blood of bulls and calves. Jesus hath finished all of that in the offering of himself. He entered into that holy place, which wasn't a tabernacle on earth. He entered into the heavens with his blood. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, making intercession for his people, for the saints, according to the will of God. He entered in with his own perfect and unblemished blood. And so the ceremonial law, completely fulfilled in Christ. The judicial law was for Old Testament Israel when it was a theocracy, which is no more. But Christ here, I believe, speaks of the perpetuity of the moral law. And more to follow on that as we go through chapter 5. And we'll continue in chapter 5 in the coming weeks. Now, verse 19 of Matthew 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Matthew 5, 19. He says, of course, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all shall be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them that is the right way and obedience to God's command shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And listen, we know that the Pharisees made distinctions among the people concerning sins that were not as bad when committed and portions of the law that were not as important if not obeyed. Look, you can see that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Just turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 23. Look back at 36 of 22. Just right there. You can see their whole thought. Well, look at verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. See, they were always trying to tempt him and to catch him in his talk. They were always trying to pit him against the law of Moses. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. These were experts in the Old Testament Torah, in the law. They asked him a question, tempting him. Master, and you can see their skewed view of God's commands. Master, which is the great commandment of the law, indicating that there are lesser ones. Of course, Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look at chapter 23 and verse 23. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, they made things, some things weighty and some things not. Jesus says, well, you should have done these things, and they did none of them, which would have been the spirit of the law in their lives, which would have been true righteousness, and they would have demonstrated judgment and mercy and faith. But they demonstrated none of those. And so, brethren, they would open the Word of God. It would be like us opening the Word of God and saying, nah, don't worry too much about this command of Christ. And don't worry too much about that sin. It's just trivial. And listen, that's how the world thinks. Listen, that's how we'll be trained to think. We better be really careful. We'll commit some little sins. Oh, wait a minute. Is there a little sin? Listen, every sin is reprehensible and abhorrent against God. And so when we think to ourselves that this is just a small sin and I'll just keep on doing it, then that little sin will lead to larger offenses against God or a life of sin. Brethren, we need to perform spiritual abortions. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. We need to abort that thought. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We need to expunge those thoughts. We need to constantly be putting off the old man, brethren. Every command of Christ and of God is as important as the next. Every sin, even what might seem in our eyes to be the smallest sin, beloved, is abhorrent to God. See, the scribes and Pharisees highly esteemed themselves, But they were of no esteem in the eyes of God. They were the least in the kingdom of heaven. For they taught the people by their words and by their actions, beloved, that certain sins were acceptable to God, while others were not. They made void, or they set aside the commandments of God for their own traditions. They would push the commandment of God aside, and they would promote their own dogmas and their own traditions. Listen, the book of James, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of all. But Jesus goes on to say, but he that shall do and teach obedience to God's commands by his actions and his words, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's what it comes down to in Jesus' teaching. Verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, Christ taught the people that they must possess a better righteousness than that which they had seen in the religious teachers of their day. Their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees' righteousness and obedience to the law and precepts of God was only external. We'll see that when we go through the rest of chapter 5. You see, they said, and Christ told them, you say that you shouldn't commit adultery. And you'll see those 6 times where Christ says, but I say unto you, whosoever shall think and lust after a woman in his heart, he has already committed adultery. And so Christ brings in that true righteousness. He brings in the spirit of the law. See, the law was not something just to be kept by rote. It was to be written upon the hearts of those that believed it. And so the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was an external righteousness. Like many Christians today, as long as they look righteous on Sunday, it doesn't matter how they look and live the rest of the week. See, that's the problem with modern day Christianity. Many times it's external. And listen, we need to check our own hearts, beloved. Are we only holy and godly and sanctified when we're around Christians? And when we get by the sinners, do we, like a chameleon, turn their color? Or does the righteousness which we possess stay constant in us, brethren? See, that form of righteousness that's external only, it will not do for the kingdom of heaven. Look at Romans 1. We'll go through some passages in the book of Romans, and then we'll be through Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Listen, we need the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ secured by his own merit and obedience. We need that righteousness. We need his righteousness. Romans 1:16, notice, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To be ashamed of it would be to be ashamed of that by which true righteousness is obtained. See, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes or believeth or believes it. To Jews and Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that message, is the righteousness of God revealed. That's where it comes from. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is faith in the person of Christ and in his righteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth out of their minds in unrighteousness. That's the two tables of the law right there. the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, sins against God, the first four commandments, and the second six, unrighteousness of men, the sins of us against our fellow man. Romans 3:20. Brethren, we need that righteousness that comes through the faith of the gospel. 3 and verse 20, Paul says, well, let's read verse 19. Now we know that what things soever that the law saith to them who are under the law. Now let me read that again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's not a man that has ever been born upon the planet save Christ that could ever obey the law. What the law showed every man ever born into the world, every woman save Christ, was that they could not keep it, that they were sinners. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They spoke of it. It would be secured, perfected in Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Believe what? Believe Christ. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every one of you and me. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, that is Christ, to be a propitiation, to pay for the sins of the world, to be that sin offering, to satisfy the justice and wrath of Almighty God for sinners, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ, for the remission of sins, for all those that turn from their sins to Christ, that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you're going to be a Christian, you need the just Christ, who is the justifier of all them which believe in Christ. Romans 10. See, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Here's the problem. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul's own countrymen. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, they're establishing their own righteousness. Like so many wrongly believe today, I'll just take my chances. I've heard so many say it. I'll take my chances and I'll stand before the throne of God and see if I kind of pass muster. You won't. You won't pass muster unless you possess a righteousness that is not your own, unless you possess the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The only man that ever did them was Christ. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now listen, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now look at Philippians, and we'll look at one more passage in Romans, and then we'll be close. Philippians 3. Listen, the word of God into the ears of any mortal man or woman is the most important thing that you could be doing right now. Listen, the word of God needs to be heard and believed by the souls of every never dying sinner. Philippians 3, Paul says, concerning zeal, verse 6, he was a persecutor of the church. He says, touching the righteousness which is of the law, he says, I was blameless. Of course, not really, but he was a Pharisee. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that is, detestable rubbish, that I may win or gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now back to Romans 5:19, and we've read this a few times in the recent past, but I want to read it again so that you'll understand how you, Christian, were made righteous. If you're a Christian, you have a righteousness which God is pleased with. God said of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If God looks at you and says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it's going to be because you possess the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 19, chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Of course, we know that's the first Adam. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Christ shall many be made righteous. Listen, the only righteousness that exceeds any other faulty righteousness, like the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or the fabricated righteousnesses of this world, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only righteousness that God accepts. He secured it. He merited it. And listen, like many mortal people think they'll earn heaven, Jesus' righteousness was earned by him. He earned it. He merited it. It was perfect in his life and in his sufferings and in his death. And now imputed and freely given only to sinners who repent and believe on him. The righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah, I'll just read a passage to you of how you should view your own righteousness. Isaiah says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon his name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us because, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. Brethren, your righteousness, it's not that it doesn't measure up. God's not going to even consider it. It's a stink in his nose. It's filthy in his sight. Brethren, the only righteousness that God the Father will accept in any fallen human sinner is the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, except a man be born again. Let me rewind. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot perceive it. Brethren, the only righteousness that is true is that righteousness which is given by God the Father. I'll close with 1 John 2:29. I'll just read it to you. The Apostle John said this. He says, if you know that he is righteous, that is Christ, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Is born of him. And so, brethren, Jesus taught the people here on the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to destroy the law of Moses. I didn't come to cast aside the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Now, you've been seeing examples, he's telling them, of these that said, these commandments are not so important. These are more important. Jesus says, those that teach those types of things shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And then he said, you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, those that have been teaching you. I'm about to show you that righteousness in my life, saith Jesus. His righteousness is that which all of us need, brethren. It's only had by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, I would compel you today to turn from your sins to Christ. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised this afternoon. There is but a step between me and death. Once you cross that gulf, once your heart stops, once you breathe out your last breath, once you step into eternity, you step into a realm, into an eternity from whence you cannot return. Listen, the king's business requires haste. If God says now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation, that is to be taken seriously. And so, brethren, let us take the word of God seriously. If you're lost, sinner, don't go another day without turning from your sins to Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss in prayer.